Let's pray together. Father, we ask now for the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Our catechism tells us, and we believe, that you bless the reading and especially the preaching to save your elect and to build us up in the faith. So we ask now for that blessing. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Acts, chapter 8, beginning to read at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to the chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. May God bless that reading of his holy word. Today we're going to study about the baptism of the Ethiopian eunuch. Did Philip immerse the Ethiopian eunuch? Now, our Baptist friends tell us, well, yes, because the word baptism means to immerse. They often point to this very story of the Ethiopian eunuch as proof that baptism is by immersion. Did Philip immerse the Ethiopian eunuch? I'll answer that question, but first we need to remember the background for this passage. The background, again, goes all the way back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus gave the Great Commission. Jesus told the young church at Jerusalem that they would be witnesses, first in Jerusalem, secondly in Judea and Samaria, and thirdly to the ends of the earth. We see in the first few chapters of the book of Acts the church witnessing in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost, some 3,000 were saved. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, we're told that the number of men had grown to over 5,000. We come to chapter 8, and God sovereignly moves the church out of Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Last week I told you that you can think of it in this way. Jerusalem compared to Little Rock. Judea and Samaria compared to the state of Arkansas. The uttermost ends of the earth, you can compare that to Washington, D.C. and other places that are far, far away. Well, the church has been witnessing in Jerusalem. They've seen the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And now God, as I say, sovereignly moves them out of Jerusalem throughout Judea and Samaria, throughout the state. You see in chapter 8, verse 1, the way that God did that. On that day, this is immediately following or shortly following the martyrdom of Stephen, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And I say God did that sovereignly. God ordained it so that His church would move out of Jerusalem, would move into Judea and Samaria, just as it tells us that He ordained Jesus to go to the cross. So He ordained the persecution that scattered the church. Chapter 8, verse 4 tells us that those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. And verse 5 tells us that one of those scattered was Philip. Philip, again, was one of the seven chosen. We commonly call them the first deacons. He was one of the seven chosen to take care of the needy widows. But Philip was much, much more than a deacon. He was a preacher. He was a miracle worker. Last week we looked at the story about Simon the sorcerer. Simon heard the message. Simon saw the miracles. And the scripture tells us that Simon believed and was baptized. But then a little later, as we get into the passage, Peter addresses Simon. He tells him down in verse 21, your heart is not right. Verse 22, he calls him to repent. Verse 23, he says, I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. Now that's a description of an unbeliever. Someone who is a slave to sin. That's what all of us were before we were born again. The Bible in Romans teaches that we were all slaves to sin. Well, apparently, even though Simon believed and was baptized, he had not been born again. He had maybe what we call intellectual faith. But with his heart, apparently he had not sincerely believed. Today, we come to the second story about Philip evangelizing. With Simon the sorcerer, it was largely a mass evangelism type of a thing, where Philip was preaching to the masses, and many, many believed, and then it tells us the story about Simon. Today, we look really at personal evangelism, the story about the Ethiopian eunuch. You see the way it's worded in verse 26. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south. He went down to the desert road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. Gaza was over on the Mediterranean coast, one of the ancient Philistine cities. And so he goes south. When he goes down there, it tells us in verse 27, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. The guy being Ethiopian tells us he was an African, probably a black man. He was a eunuch, meaning he either was born unable to father children, or else he had had some type of a surgery that rendered him unable to father children. He had been to Jerusalem, it tells us, to worship, which raises the question, was he Jewish, or had he at some point converted to Judaism? It would at least suggest that. As he was returning home, verse 28 tells us, he was reading from the book of Isaiah. And we know specifically, when you look at 32, 33, we know specifically that he was reading from Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 and 8. Philip runs up to him in verse 30. And he asked him a question. I can imagine Philip's running along beside the chariot. And so he sort of yells the question, do you understand what you're reading? Now, the eunuch responds and he has three questions. First question you see in verse 31. The eunuch says, how can I? How can I understand unless someone explains this to me? This question in and of itself reminds us of the necessity of preaching. The problem that the eunuch had was not a unique problem. The problem that the eunuch had was what the people of God to a very large extent have. Yes, people of God can take and read the Scripture, and they can understand, you know, a number of the basic teachings of Scripture. But really to get in and to understand the meaning and understand the application, God gave preachers to the church for that purpose. Paul tells us so. God gave gifts to the church. He gave apostles. He gave prophets. He gave evangelists. He gave pastor teachers. And in the book of Romans, where Paul discusses spiritual gifts, those gifts include teaching and exhortation. Preachers are gifts. You may not view us that way, but according to the Bible, preachers are gifts that God has given to His church, and they're essential. The eunuch points that out. He says, "How can I understand unless someone explains it to me?" Back in the Old Testament, we had the priest. In the book of Nehemiah, Jerusalem, Judah had been destroyed. They'd been taken captive. They had eventually been returned to the land. They were in the process of rebuilding Jerusalem, rebuilding the walls. The priest take God's word. And they read. I believe, if I recall correctly, they spent a quarter of the day reading the law of God, some 6 hours or so. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, it has a very interesting statement. It says, they, talking about the priest, read from the book of the law of God. And here's the important part that I want you to note. Making it clear and giving the meaning, so that the people could understand what was being read. That was the function, or at least one of the functions, of the priest in the Old Testament. Again, they read it and they explained it. They made it clear so that the people could understand. And in the New Testament, their counterpart, if you will, is the pastor. Paul says in the book of Romans, chapter 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he follows that up by asking, how can they call unless they hear? And how can they hear unless there's a preacher? And how can they preach unless they're sent? That's somewhat of a paraphrase, but that gives you the gist of it. In other words, God has ordained that His people be saved primarily through the preaching of the Word, and that His people be built up in the faith primarily through the preaching. That's not to say that no Christians can sit home and read the Bible and profit. You can. That's why I encourage you to read the Bible every day. Read a chapter prayerfully every day. But still, those who sit home and read do not profit to the extent that those do who come to worship. The Bible even gives some commands to ministers as well as to believers. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, this is what Paul said to the young preacher Timothy. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, and to preaching, and to teaching. I say that to say this: it is a sin for a pastor to neglect this important work. This is the primary means that God has ordained for His people to be called to faith and for them to be raised up in the faith, to be edified. It is through preaching. And it is a sin for a preacher to neglect that. My last presbytery has removed, within the past couple of years, two men from the ministry for plagiarism. In other words, they weren't preparing their own sermons. They were taking sermons that belonged to other men, reading them, maybe reworking them a little bit, maybe something that would take them a couple of hours. And then they stood in the pulpit and presented it as their own work. That's serious. You not only get a failing grade at the university, but when preachers do it in the pulpit, it's wrong. It's stealing. Well, these men, I don't understand it. These men giving up their primary calling, engaging in plagiarism. On the other hand, to the congregation, the Bible says this in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 25. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. If it is sin for the preacher not to devote himself to preaching and teaching, likewise it is sin for the congregation not to devote itself to preaching and teaching and to the other parts of worship. The eunuch asked the question, how can I unless someone explains it to me? He goes on then to ask a second question, you see in verse 34. But tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? And you see Philip's response. Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Remember, at this point in time, very little of the New Testament had been written. Very little. Not even absolutely certain that any of the New Testament had been written. So, basically, all Philip had to work with was the Old Testament. He took the Old Testament, and what did he do? He preached Jesus. Now, the word in the Greek is actually our English equivalent of evangelize. He evangelized him about Jesus, which brings us to a very important point here. You already know this, I'm sure. Yet, I told the Sunday evening Bible study group a few weeks ago about a discussion that I read on the internet. The discussion was about what is the center of the Old Testament? What is the unifying theme of the Old Testament? And these were scholars. I did not engage in the discussion. These were scholars, many of whom do not believe that Adam and Eve were real. So that tells you where they were coming from. Well, they came to the conclusion, most of them, that the unifying theme of the Old Testament is land. L-A-N-D. Land. Now, we all know land is important in the Old Testament. I mean, you had the Garden of Eden. You had the Promised Land. But to say that land is what unifies the Old Testament is to miss the point. You see, Philip knew exactly what unified the Old Testament. The message of the Old Testament is about Jesus. Turn back to the Gospel of Luke. The last chapter in Luke. Luke chapter 24. In this passage, Jesus mentions it two times. Luke chapter 24, verse 27. He's talking to his apostles. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures. Now here it is. Concerning himself. Look across the page, verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and in the Psalms. Jesus is the unifying point, if you will, in the Old Testament. Throughout the Old Testament, he is the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. When you get to Genesis 22, the ram that took Isaac's place, God is telling us that there's going to come one who will take our place. When you get to Exodus 12, the Passover lamb, again, God is telling us that there's one coming who will take our place. When you get to Isaiah 53, the passage that the eunuch was reading, there it tells us that one is coming who is going to take our place. If you want to understand the Old Testament, you understand it as talking about Jesus. He is the heart of the Old Testament. And so Philip rightly preached to him Jesus. He preached to him from the Old Testament. Well, they're traveling along. Verse 36, the eunuch says, "Look, here is water." And he asks another question, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" Now, if you're looking at the Pew Bible, you'll notice that verse 37 is missing. Maybe if you were reading a different translation during the scripture reading earlier, you may have wondered, well, where'd the preacher go? He left out this verse. Well, in my Bible, it's a footnote. How did that come to be? Well, you've got many Greek manuscripts. They're not identical. Remember, they were all copied by hand. When you copy by hand, it enables one copyist to insert something. Good intentions, maybe wanting to bring this into conformity with what Paul said in Romans 10, verse 9, about believing in your heart. On the other hand, you've got other copyists who inadvertently leave something out. Whichever way you look at it, the manuscripts differ. But the good news is we do not lose a thing. You see, what verse 37 says, Paul confirms in Romans 10, verse 9. Faith, saving faith, comes from the heart. I'm not scholarly enough to tell you whether 37 was in the original or not. But I can read what it says here. Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart," Romans 10, 9, "you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Those two teachings are taught in the New Testament. So if it's not in the original, we don't lose a thing. If it is in the original, great. But it's nothing for us to get upset about. We do not lose our trust in the Word of God. The eunuch asked, "Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And so, verse 38, he gave the order to stop the chariot. Now, this is where we get to the question of the mode of baptism. Did Philip immerse? Did he dunk the Ethiopian eunuch? Now, my Baptist friends tell me absolutely. They tell me that the word baptism means to immerse. So definitely he immersed. And oftentimes they'll point to this very passage as proving that he immersed him. And so I ask you again, did Philip immerse the eunuch? Look carefully. Middle of verse 38. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. The way that is commonly read by some of my Baptist friends is the eunuch went down into the water. And then, verse 39, the eunuch came up out of the water. So it obviously teaches immersion. But is that what it says? No, it doesn't. It says they, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water. And they came up out of the water. This is not a statement about the mode of baptism. This is what we might call a statement about geography or topography. A couple of weeks ago, Nora and I were up in Heber Springs scouting around for a place to go trout fishing. We looked at five different locations. Now, they were not alike. Some of them had a real steep hill going down to the water. Others of them had just a very gradual slope going down. But in every case, when you get out of the car, if you want to put your foot in the water, what do you have to do? In every case, you have to go down. And then after you put your feet in the water, when you're finished, you have to come up. I don't know why it's that way, but every time I'm riding along and I see a creek alongside the road, or I see a river alongside the road, or I see a beautiful lake, every time if I want to put my foot in the water, I have to go down into the water and then I have to come up out of the water. That's topography. That's what it's talking about here. It does not say anything with regard to the mode of baptism. Now, you might say, well, it implies it. Okay, I'll grant you that. It is certainly possible to interpret it as implying immersion. But it does not clearly teach immersion. And we can go a step further. We can look back at Acts chapter 2 and we see that it clearly teaches pouring. Acts chapter 2 is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not once, but twice, it tells us that the Spirit was poured out. The baptism, it uses the same Greek word. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit was poured out. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16, Peter says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And then he quotes Joel, verse 17. "In the last days," God says, "I will pour out my Spirit." Well, John the Baptist had told them, "You're going to be baptized with the Spirit." In Acts chapter 1, Jesus had told them, "You're going to be baptized with the Spirit." And we get to chapter 2 where the baptism of the Spirit takes place. Verse 17, it's pouring across the page. Verse 33, "Exalted to the right hand of God, He," that is Jesus, "has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit." Here it is. "And has poured out what you now see and hear." The word baptism is used in conjunction with pouring. Go to Hebrews chapter 9. The word baptism, actually in the plural form, baptisms, is used in conjunction with sprinkling. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. In my translation, it has the phrase, "various ceremonial washings." The word washings is the Greek word baptisms, plural. And in the context, what the writer is referring to are several Old Testament ceremonial cleansings, and every one of them, well, look down at verse 13. "The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of the heifer," here it is, "sprinkled." Look at verse 19, the very end of the verse, that Moses sprinkled the scroll and all the people. Verse 21, "In the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in the ceremonies." Now, according to verse 9, these are baptisms. And all three examples given were sprinkling. Think about the story of the Philippian jailer. It was about midnight when he was saved. He washed Paul's wounds. And then it says, immediately, he and his household were baptized. Around midnight. I seriously doubt that a first century jailer had a swimming pool in his home. And I seriously doubt at midnight they went down to the river and baptized. My best guess is that after he had washed Paul's wounds, they probably poured that bloody water out, got some fresh water, and then Paul used that very bowl to to baptize the jailer and his family? What am I driving at? I'm driving at this. There are times when you can definitely say the Scripture implies immersion. But there, to my knowledge, there's not one case where you can show that it clearly teaches immersion. There is a case where I can show you that it clearly teaches pouring. There is another case where I can show you that it clearly teaches sprinkling. So it can be read to imply immersion. It clearly teaches pouring. It clearly teaches sprinkling. What conclusion are we to draw? Perhaps all of our arguing about the mode of baptism is misplaced. Perhaps the important thing is not the mode of baptism, but the meaning of the baptism. What does the baptism mean? Look again at the verse we read as our call to worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. You see that last part, having our bodies washed with pure water? That's the baptism. That's the external baptism. But what does it symbolize? Look a little bit earlier. Having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Having our hearts washed with the blood of Christ to cleanse us. That, at least, is one of the things that baptism symbolizes. And so rather than arguing about the mode of baptism, I say we place our emphasis upon the meaning of baptism. Cleansing by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I would close by asking you, have you been cleansed by the blood of Christ? Has the Holy Spirit, as it were, taken the blood of Christ and sprinkled it upon your heart to cleanse it? Has God given you a new heart? If not, I would urge you this day to humble yourself before Him, to beg Him to give you genuine faith and repentance. Let's pray.